I was looking over my records recently, and I've had some 18 funerals in less than a year, a few more in which I've taken part, and a good percentage of them have taken place in just the last 2 months. These are people that I've known, people that I've cared for, people you've known and loved. Just like you, I've had to say goodbye to some dear friends and some relatives as well. And frankly, we could all say this, frankly, it's been hard. As I've thought about all of the precious people that have gone on, I've been thinking about how wonderful heaven must be. Can you imagine? Like the Apostle John reminds us, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. One of the things that I have oftentimes told my students at the seminary, and I've also said this to younger pastors along the way, is that I'm more than halfway home now. Like Dr. Steve Brown used to say, I'm cramming for finals. I have more days behind me on this earth than I do ahead of me. I don't feel all that old. People sometimes even say, well, you're moving toward middle age. No, statistically, middle age is 37. That's in the rear view for me. A few years ago, when I went to a golf store, there was a particular golf club that I was looking for, and I had a couple of questions. And I went to the guy at the counter, and he said, do you want to hit this? And I said, well, sure. So we walked into that little hitting area there at the store, and he's explaining why this particular club is so very forgiving, and it's easier to hit, and so forth. And I said, man, that's great. You get to be my age. You can use all the help you can get. And then he said something like, well, I'm only 21 and in college, so it doesn't matter to me. And I said, I don't like you, son. I didn't say that, but I thought it. It goes fast, doesn't it? It goes fast. With that being the case, and so many of you know this, I think differently about heaven. Heaven isn't just about streets of gold or a river with the water of life. It's where my parents are. It's where my brother-in-law is. I have twin siblings in heaven. I have aunts and uncles there. I have a lot of friends who are already there. I used to think about heaven in the abstract, but somewhere along the way, that began to change for me. These days, when I think about heaven, I don't think about all of that. I'm reminded instead about all the people I love who are there. Sometimes I think I know more people in heaven than I do on earth. I know that many of you have heard about heaven all your life, but I also know that a lot of us, have never heard enough about heaven in their lifetime. Something I think that is so sad is that how people of faith don't talk about heaven because they're oftentimes afraid that they will be viewed as unsophisticated or intellectually stunted, and don't even think about mentioning hell. For all the good that we've done explaining to people that eternal life begins the moment they receive Christ, I'm afraid that we have neglected to give them adequate truth about what's to come for those who believe in Christ, and frankly, what's to come for those who don't. Normally, just by way of reminder, and I've shared this the last 3 weeks, we preach verse by verse through books, but as I shared, I'm continuing this year the practice I began several years ago, taking just a few weeks toward the beginning of the year to remind us of some basic things we believe, some things that I think we need to just be reminded of for living in these days. So we will get back to the book of 1 Peter soon. But as we started this particular trek together, I shared with you what Martin Luther said and how he was told to recant. And Luther famously said, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God, amen. As noted previously, again, with great care this morning, I choose not to speak to you, but to speak also for you. And we're going to deal with some things that demonstrate not just where I stand, but rather where collectively we as the people of God stand. Again, I'm appealing to this one particular text, to set the foundation for the rest of what we're going to say in this brief series. Again, to the point, our Catholic friends interpret this text to identify Peter as the first pope. I don't think that's the case. I do think it's important to recognize Jesus singled out Simon Peter as a key player in the moment, but I think that it's about the confession of Simon Peter that Jesus was Messiah, and therefore the church is built upon what Jesus says and does. In brief, the church is built on the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, and therefore the words of Jesus, the very Word of God, all of that, that's what we appeal to for faith and practice. So the final installment, Here We Stand, Part 3, we're in Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to begin our reading with verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13, if you're able, I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Thank you so very much. You may be seated. Well, at the beginning of this time together, let me just remind you, if you have repented of your sin, if you have repented of your unbelief, and you have trusted in Jesus, you're going to heaven. If you haven't done that, you can do that today. In either case, you might as well find out a little bit about these two destinations. So let's dig in. Just a few thoughts mainly this morning. First of all, going to heaven is made possible because Jesus came. Going to heaven is made possible because Jesus came. Now this is, I know, familiar real estate, John chapter 3, verse 16, where the Bible records, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God gave Jesus. Jesus laid down his life. Make no mistake, nobody took his life. Jesus laid down his life for us so that we might be able to live forever. This eternal life really has two components. While we take comfort in the eternal life that is yet to come in our ultimate destination, it's also vitally important that we understand that our eternal life begins once we trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Eternal life, then, is both here and hereafter. We have the privilege of enjoying the relationship that we have with Jesus here and now, but someday, one day, when we go to heaven, we will enjoy our eternal life with Jesus in the hereafter. Now, depending on what surveys you might read, sometimes you recognize there are a lot of people, even a lot of unbelievers, that would say something about the reality that they believe there is a place called heaven or a place of perfection or something like that. But even among people that say that heaven exists, there's typically the assumption that when it's all said and done, everybody gets to go there. Unfortunately, that's not true. So let's talk about this place called heaven. There have long been debates about where heaven is and about ultimately where heaven will be. With that thought in mind, let me simply remind us, wherever God dwells with his people is heaven. Wherever God dwells with his people will be heaven. Well, first of all, I want you to recognize there is an intermediate heaven or paradise. There's an intermediate heaven or paradise. Now listen very carefully to this because I do not want to be misunderstood. And lest you think that I've been out in the cold too long this winter or maybe I spent too much time in the hot sun golfing this year, I want you to know Dr. Stanley, Charles Stanley, who is the fourth person of the Baptist Trinity, used to teach the exact same thing that I'm going to teach you this morning. In fact, we both got it from a very reliable source, the Bible. As Jesus was being crucified, you may recall, there were two thieves also being crucified with him. One thief said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus then replies, truly I say to you, today, this day, you will be with me in paradise. So what exactly is paradise? In what is called the Septuagint, that is the pre-Christian Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word translated paradise designated a garden or a forest. And here it carries with it the idea of bliss, the idea of rest between death and resurrection. In the Talmud, paradise is mentioned, and it also mentions a place of blessedness referred to as Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. These are seen as places of blessedness where righteous people go when they die. I believe it's heaven in the sense that God would be there, but it's an intermediate heaven in the sense that it is not the final place of existence for the redeemed of all the ages. Now, look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Essentially, Paul says, if we're here, God is there, and we really long to be there, but one day when we're away from this physical body, we will be with God, we'll be home with the Lord. So what does all that mean? It means once we're away from the body, we're with God. Our spirit, our soul, the essence of our being, who we are, goes immediately, I believe, to be with God. That happens when we die. That's a spiritual reunion, but our spirit will later be reunited with a glorified version of our bodies, a perfected body at the final resurrection. But when we die, make no mistake, when we die, we do not cease to exist. That's not the way it works. The Bible makes it clear that we who believe in Jesus go to be with Him. But there's more. Heaven, the dwelling of God, will be with man. Although we can certainly have a wonderful and fulfilling relationship with God while we're here on earth prior to our dying, in a way that we cannot comprehend completely with our finite minds, our relationship with God will one day be even richer, even fuller, as He makes His dwelling with us. Look at this passage from Revelation 21. John the Apostle writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea represented danger and peril to the ancients. And I saw the holy city, John writes, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Now, I certainly would not want to overemphasize concepts related to geography in all of this, but suffice it to say, the Scripture clearly indicates that this new Jerusalem, this city of God, this new heaven comes down. Well, where do you think, in all likelihood, it's coming down to? The earth. This is where Charles Stanley and I got it right. The picture is that of our final place of habitation being on this beautifully adorned heaven that God brings down to us to enjoy. Now, I don't know all of the particulars. I don't. And neither does anybody else, for that matter. But it appears as if the earth is created anew, as the Bible says that it will be, that it will be the place where heaven is ultimately found. In the Garden of Eden, right here on earth, before sin entered the world, what was it? It was considered paradise. Why couldn't God make our ultimate paradise, our eventual home, a perfected place to inhabit right here? If heaven, at some level, is not connected with the earth, then why in the world would God go to all the trouble to recreate it and make it new? Isaiah 65, we know, refers, some would say, simply to the millennial kingdom. Others would see it, as I see it, as a reference to the millennial kingdom as well as referring to this new heaven and new earth. And this concept is also echoed in the writings of 2 Peter chapter 3. The biggest issue is that heaven will be the place where God is. Now, I know that many of you have perhaps heard the concept I'm talking about here previously. Let me simply say that the Jehovah's Witnesses are incorrect. They are incorrect in their views about the deity of Jesus, and they are certainly incorrect about the identity of the 144,000 people as referenced in the book of Revelation, and they are, in fact, incorrect about a lot of other things. But as Christian theologian Craig Keener writes, and I quote, "But we should grant that they are right in one sense when they speak of life on the new earth." Here's the problem, and this is where I think, anyway, we got off track. Western Christianity has inherited an allegorical view of heaven from the Platonism of some early interpreters. Philo and Origen, among other early church leaders, came to embrace an allegorical view of heaven. They rejected, in other words, the notion of heaven as a physical realm, and they spiritualized the biblical teaching of resurrected people inhabiting a resurrected earth. But clearly, the Bible does teach some literal things about heaven. In discussing Revelation 21, Dr. John P. Newport records the following. He writes, "The destination of the New Jerusalem is earth. God has come to make his eternal dwelling with us. The earth that God called good in the beginning, he has now restored and called good again, so good that he is willing to dwell with us here. Our biblical faith is not an escape from the material world. Its final destiny is not an ethereal existence where floating spirits circle a heavenly throne. The Bible's last pictures show God on earth entering into fellowship with a resurrected people who live a bodily human existence." I would put it to you this way. Heaven is going to be a whole lot more like earth than most Christians believe it will be. The difference is, compared to heaven and earth, there it will be perfect. Everything will be made right. I do believe, by the way, that the concept of heaven is greater than our imaginations could ever begin to grasp. The greatest features of life here on planet Earth are but a frail symbol of that which is to come. Having said that, I remind you, and I think it's important to be reminded that so much on Earth is beautiful and lovely and enjoyable. Would it not stand to reason that the heaven which is to come will be filled with the reprise of that which God has begun here? So going to heaven is made possible because Jesus came. Secondly, avoiding hell is possible because Jesus came. Avoiding hell is possible because Jesus came. John 3, verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So many people who are anti-Christianity say things like, "I wouldn't want to believe in a God who is so vengeful that he sends people to hell." Listen, they miss the point. They miss the point completely. God doesn't send people to hell. People choose to go to hell by rejecting God, by ultimately rejecting Jesus. God has provided a way of escape for people to escape from his wrath and all of his judgment. God has provided a home in heaven for those who repent of their sin and believe in his Son. Verse 17 makes it abundantly clear. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but rather to save the world. Let's say, for the sake of example, that you're in a burning house, and I walk into that house and I extend my hand and I invite you to take my hand and I ask you to allow me to lead you out of the burning house into safety. And if you say, "No, thank you, no, thank you," and you perish in the fire, did I choose that ending for you or did you? If I provide the way of escape and even offer to guide you through the process of the escape, if you refuse my offer, have I caused your demise or did you? Listen to me, we're condemned already. The Bible makes that clear. We are born into the burning house. We're born in sin, and in time we choose to sin. Even your grandchildren, I know you love them, even your grandchildren, not mine, but yours, born in sin, and in time they choose to sin. But here's the thing, God provides a way out for us. Enter Jesus. Jesus, we've noted, who has always existed, left the proverbial home office of heaven, robed up in flesh as a man, lived a perfect, sinless life, and on the cross of Calvary, he laid down his life. He was sacrificed for the sins of humanity, and if you and I, do not accept his sacrifice, and we miss heaven, and we go to hell, did God send us to hell, or did we send ourselves, so to speak? So going to heaven is made, and don't ever say, and you know how this works, people say, you never hear a preacher talk about hell anymore. You can't say that. You can't say that because your preacher talks periodically about hell. So going to heaven is made possible because Jesus came. Avoiding hell is possible because Jesus came. Thirdly, everyone is already bound for heaven or hell. John 3, verse 18, whoever believes in him, that is Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 18 makes it abundantly clear, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. The world was condemned already. That was already the state of affairs here on planet Earth. Then to believe in Jesus' name, to believe in the name of Jesus is what? It's to trust him. It's to trust in his character. It's to trust in who he is. Right now, every person who has the mental capacity and the cognitive maturity to understand right and wrong and something of the concept of sin, who has not believed in Jesus, is bound for hell. But make no mistake, every person ever born is going to continue living. We're all going to keep living. It simply stands to reason that this is not all there is. The vastness and the complexity and the order and the beauty of the universe screams out to us to get ready. This is all just the prelude. It's the opening act of the play that will last for all of eternity. To think that all of this was put together for our short stint here on earth of maybe 7 or 8 or maybe 9 decades and that's it. And then we go to dust? No way. No way. We believe there's a heaven, and we believe there's a hell. Revelation 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I'm afraid a lot of Christians, in their attempt to fit in, have forgotten or they have sort of put aside the biblical reality of hell. Let me be quick to say how much I abhor the concept of hell. It's an awful thought. It's absolutely terrible. But when we talk about the resurrection, part of what needs to be highlighted is that Jesus died and Jesus was raised, among other things, to provide heaven for us and to keep people out of hell. It all goes together. Hell is a place of complete condemnation, and it is much worse than any human suffering up to this point in history. There are a lot of words you recognize in Scripture that equate to hell. For our purposes this morning, let me mention just a couple. When describing eternal punishment, the word Gehenna is used some 12 times in the New Testament. It's taken from the Hebrew phrase Gehinnom, which is a reference to the Valley of Hinnom, that runs on the south and east sides of Jerusalem. Now, make no mistake, everybody that would have heard Jesus or others talk about Gehenna or the Valley of Hinnom in that day and age would have understood exactly what he was talking about. It would have conjured up a picture in their minds, just like if I say to you, you guys know where Arrowhead Stadium is, or GEH, whatever. You guys know where the two biggest churches in Kansas City are. You know where they are, right? If I say something about the Bond Bridge, most of you guys know where that conjures up some imagery in our mind. And when Jesus mentions Gehenna or others would mention the Valley of Hinnom, they knew what he was talking about, and they knew what they were talking about. In this valley, the worship of a supposed being named Molech occurred. And during these worship rituals, infants were sacrificed to the god of Molech in raging fires. The people would come to that place and they would throw their babies into the burning fire there as a sacrifice to this supposed god. That's why, by the way, Amendment 3 in Missouri was referred to by many of us as the Molech Amendment, because people in Missouri voted to continue to sacrifice babies on some pagan altar, whether it's economics, inconvenience, or freedom of choice. 2 Kings 16:3 describes this practice and uses Ahaz the king as an example. It reads, "But he walked," speaking of Ahaz, "he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel." There's a picture there of punishment which is forthcoming upon the nation. Don't miss that. There's punishment coming upon the people who sacrificed and allowed the sacrifice of babies to the god of Molech. Don't miss that. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, announced the Valley of Hinnom would be the place of God's judgment. The valley also became the place where refuse and dead bodies of animals and criminals were burned. As a result of this practice, Gehenna became a term synonymous with eternal punishment, that is, the fire of hell. In the days of Jesus, Gehenna was the garbage dump of Jerusalem. And to consume these dead bodies, fires of filth burned continually, and maggots worked their way through all the filth at night. Wild dogs howled and gnashed their teeth as they fought over the edible portions of the putrid garbage. Listen now to the words of Jesus taken from Mark chapter 9. Jesus said, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." It just goes on and burns forever. In effect, Jesus says, if you want to know what hell is like, look at Gehenna. Look there. Now, people ask this all the time. Do I think that hell is literal fire? I think so, but much worse. I believe that the depiction of the place is not nearly as terrible as the reality of the place. And our vocabulary, our human vocabulary, is inadequate to do justice to its horrors. It will be unbearable. Yet those who go there will have no choice but to bear it. So what is hell? Revelation 20, verse 15 reminds us, if our name isn't written in the book of life, we're thrown into the lake of fire. When we believe in Jesus, our name is maintained in the book of life. If we reject Jesus, our name is blotted out of the book of life. And any person whose name is not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Now listen carefully. Lying doesn't send you to hell. Committing adultery doesn't send you to hell. Being greedy doesn't send you to hell. Being gay doesn't send you to hell. You name the sin, and I'm telling you, those sins, that's not what sends you to hell. Self-righteousness, thinking you're your own savior, ultimately is what sends you to hell. In other words, an unwillingness to repent and believe in Jesus is why people go to hell. Not all of those other aforementioned sins, but an unwillingness to repent and believe. That's why people go to hell. And here's the good news. You don't have to go there. You don't have to go there. But if you go, it's not going to be like people think. You're not going to be partying with your friends in hell. Hell is the loneliest place in all the universe. Imagine a place that is totally void of anything good. You can party your way into hell, but not out of it. Hell is for real, and hell is forever. Walter Hooper, who was C.S. Lewis's personal assistant, one day saw a grave inscription and he began to laugh. He read the grave inscription that said, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up with no place to go," and he laughed. But C.S. Lewis didn't share his laughter. He responded quite soberly, "I'm sure he wishes now that were true." Dr. Adrian Rogers said often, "God put a cross between you and hell. If you want to go to hell, you will have to crawl over the cross of Jesus." So here's what we believe about heaven. We believe there's a place, a real place called heaven, where God, along with the redeemed of all the ages, dwells and will dwell. Further, we believe there's only one way to go to heaven, and the world simply cannot tolerate that kind of narrow-mindedness. We believe, Orthodox Christianity believes, that only by repentance from sin and faith in Jesus does one go to heaven. Speaking of Jesus, the Bible says, "But to all who did receive him," that's Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So contrary to the gospel according to Oprah, everybody's not a child of God. Now make no mistake, everybody is a creation of God, but we have the privilege of becoming a child of God when we receive the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior. So the Bible here doesn't say be kind to your neighbor and you go to heaven. It doesn't say go to church and you'll go to heaven. It doesn't say give away all that you have to the poor and you'll go to heaven. It says, "But to all who did receive him," that's Jesus, "to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." There is a book we noted a moment ago that, according to Scripture, contains the names of all the redeemed. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Someday, as the old gospel song says, for those who believe in Jesus, when the roll is called up yonder, they will be there. So here's the question. How about you? Will you be there? I've shared this story previously, and you might remember, you're not going to remember, you don't remember anything I say. But it's so fitting, and I love what it communicates. One of my favorite stories comes from the Civil War era. At Gettysburg, there was an Army surgeon at the close of the battle looking for wounded and suffering, and he found the dead everywhere. There were bodies strewn all over the battlefield. He rode his horse in, looking to see if perhaps someone might still be living, that he might be able to help out some way. And pretty soon, he saw a man lying on his back, a soldier on his back, and he was lying in a small trench. And the army surgeon reined up his horse, and he looked down at the man, and he said to himself, "Dear God, I'm too late. He's gone." But even as he said that to himself, a smile broke across the lips of the soldier. And the surgeon dismounted and knelt down by the man. And every minute or two, that smile returned to those dying lips. And every time that smile came, the man's lips parted and he whispered one little word over and over and over again. He kept saying, "Here. Here." The surgeon succeeded in gently shaking the soldier to consciousness, and the surgeon said, "Son, son, why do you keep saying here? Oh, doctor, the soldier replied, they were calling the roll in heaven, and I was answering to my name because years ago I gave my life to Christ.